You have a Bible, I want to invite you to open with me to Ezra chapter 9. Because chapter 9 and 10 are really one story, and I'm going to split it up into two sermons so I'm not preaching for an hour, I'm going to read through verse 4 of chapter 10 just to give us some context, and then I'll pray and jump right into the sermon. So hear now the word of God. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands, and with the faithless, the hand of the officials and the chief men has been the foremost. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled my hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, 'O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you. My God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings, and our priests have been given into the hand of the kings of the land, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery, for we are slaves. Yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia, to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servant the prophet, saying, the land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure with the impurity of the peoples of the land, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the people who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just. For we are left a remnant that has escaped, as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this." While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, "We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it." Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inerrant word. May its truths be ever written on our hearts. Let us pray. O Lord, we come before you today, seeing this passage and being a little at shock. And we pray, speak to us still. Guide us by your word and your will to love you more, that we may glorify Christ with all our lives. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be ever pleasing and acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. This is one of those passages that make good Christian people a little uncomfortable with reading the Bible. The whole story of chapter 9 and 10, in a nutshell, tells us that the men of Israel had taken pagan women for intimate relationships, breaking the commands of God. And here the leaders find this concerning. And they encourage the people of Israel to separate from those who are not a part of them, putting out their own children and their families. This is the kind of passage that a preacher who isn't committed to preaching through the whole of Scripture might just skip. It's the kind of passage that is difficult to our modern ears. And if you've grown up in the church, it might even seem like it stands against some of the beliefs you hold so dear. But if all Scripture is breathed out by God, we must not skip over or throw out any Scripture passage. God put it here for a reason, and we must be careful to consider why the original writer, empowered by the Holy Spirit, thought it necessary to communicate. And we must consider what it has to do with Christ Jesus, who embodies all of Scripture, and how that impacts us today. And for us to best understand this passage, we need to remember that chapter 9 and 10 work together to tell one story. Specifically, it tells a story of a major act of repentance in the history of Israel. This might seem like a weird way to end the book of Ezra, a book about restoring right worship, but it is actually quite an honest and telling story of the difficulty of maintaining right worship. You see, in chapters 1 through 6, we saw the long and difficult process these ancient peoples went through to rebuild the temple. Chapter 7, Ezra arose to lead a new generation to continue the work that had already begun. So the last half of this book is about continuing the right worship once it's already established. But the truth is that this is very difficult. Our natural inclinations is to see the world around us and to say, that looks desirable, that looks beneficial to my life, and to do what the world does over what God commands. We do what is right in our own eyes, and ultimately we compromise the right worship of God. This story is important because the only way we can truly make sure to continue in right worship is to follow the Israelites' example in repentance. Our worship, rather be in our personal lives of devotion to Christ or in our corporate life as a church, will inevitably fall short at points. And the only way we can make sure to continue in right worship for ourselves and for generations to come is to do the difficult work of examining our ways and committing to repentance. So as we look at these ancient Jews working towards repentance in Ezra 9, we are going to be looking at the problem of besetting sin and the prayer of confession. The problem and the prayer. First off, we see the problem in verses 1 and 2. Here we see the officials, who likely are those judges and magistrates commanded to be appointed in chapter 7, come to Ezra to speak of a particular problem. A sin issue has become quite apparent. This is a pastoral interaction. The kind of care and concern that the leaders of the people of God ought to always display. You see, in verses 1 and 2, they lay out their concern. They clearly state the besetting sin of Israel, the people at that time. They say, quote, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land with their abominations, from Canaanites, Hittites, the Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and the chief men has been foremost." In a nutshell, the leaders see that a bunch of Israelites, especially the leaders in Israel, have fraternized with the people of the surrounding tribes, and mixed the people of God with those who did not follow God. Now, this may seem problematic to our contemporary ears, and I'll admit the language in the ESV translation is not the most kind. In fact, it may even seem a little offensive. It is easy for us to see the phrase holy race and think of some of the most fraught and evil regimes in human history. Apartheid, the Holocaust, slavery, and Jim Crow. And no doubt during those times, this passage has been twisted to wrongly claim that interracial marriage is inappropriate and unbiblical. But the truth here is actually rather more significant. Because this isn't really about race at all. This is a rather poor translation. And if you're looking at the ESV, you will see a little footnote here that says there's an alternative translation of offspring. This shows that even the scholars who translated this text for us had difficulty figuring out just the right word to say. And they partly used race because it was what was already established in the English lexicon of the Bible. The word in Hebrew literally means seed, like from a plant. This is about a holy seed. And this is important because the whole Bible actually covers the idea of a holy seed. From the days of Adam and Eve, this theme is significant. Genesis 3:15 God puts enmity between the seed of the woman, the holy seed, and the seed of the serpent, those people who sin and follow their father, the devil. And in that, we see a display with Cain and Abel, where Cain follows the serpent, shows himself to be a seed of Satan, and Abel rightly worships God, a holy seed. And we know what happened, but in Genesis 4:25, God appoints Seth to replace Abel as a seed. And the language of seed is traced throughout the Bible through Seth and Noah. And in Abraham's famous promise that his offspring would number the stars, the word offspring is seed. His seed would number the stars. And again, this is used throughout Jacob and his sons, throughout the tribes of Israel and their descendants. And again, David is promised that his seed would rule over Israel. This seed concept brings us to Christ, who, as the old hymn states, is the chosen seed of Israel's race. So this is not about an ethnic race, because it includes descendants of Eve and descendants of Seth, who are the forebearers of the whole human race, no matter their ethnicity. But through all of this, there is a holy seed, the seed that is set apart by God for the worship of God. And this is whom God has chosen to worship him. This is what the seed of Abraham and the seed of Israel is ultimately all about. The holy race is really the holy seed of the continual line of offspring of those people of the earth who are set apart for the right worship of God, all the way to Jesus and all of us who are united to Jesus, who is the perfect holy seed. You see, this text has nothing to do with interracial marriage. It has everything to do with interfaith. And in the New Testament church, we see that the church is made up of every nation, tribe, and tongue, and that we are made one people. And so rather we be African or Chinese or Anglo-European Americans, all who believe in Christ has been made one people in him. And for us to continue the holy seed, we must be careful to unite ourselves to only those who are a part of his body. And to make this a little more nuanced, the primary issue is that they have taken their daughters to them and for their sons. This is another place the ESV, frankly, kind of falls short, because they add the word wives. It says in our ESVs, they have taken their daughters as their wives. But in the Hebrew, there is no word in this sentence to be translated wife. The King James Version reads, quote, they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons. This is probably a much more accurate translation and is used similarly in the American Standard Version, the Young's Literal Bible, the Old Geneva Bible, and many more translations. I say this only to point out that the word married is not here. But you might be looking at chapter 10, verse 2, and see the word married there and think the concept's being applied. The word there that we'll get to next week is dwelling, as in they dwelled with foreign women, and yet it is translated married. So, Pastor, does this mean our Bible is wrong? And let me tell you, the answer is no. You see, the translators are trying to be helpful. They're putting this ancient, undefined relationship into a language you can better understand. For all intensive purposes, this is a marriage. In much the same way as we have common law marriages, that after a time of people living together outside of wedlock, they are defined as married by both the culture and sometimes the government. But it's important to remember that the Bible never defines that as a marriage, and therefore never gives it the definition of a marriage within the context of Scripture. So too, whatever this relationship is not a relationship properly defined as a marriage. So it is never defined as that in this text. In fact, this relationship blatantly goes against the commands of God. And it's important to realize that these leaders are concerned about this not because of some personal ambition or vendetta to have a perfect people. They're not trying to separate themselves and block everyone else from getting in. No, it's about being obedient to Christ's commands, to God's commands. And I want you to see that I'm not making this up, and nor are they. So if you can, hold your finger here and flip to Deuteronomy 7. If you're using the large print Pew Bible, it's on page 179. We're going to look at verses 1 through 4 real quick and just flip back there. It says, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons and taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly." Here in Deuteronomy, we see that there are seven specific groups that the Israelites were supposed to drive out. And yet, here they are in Ezra, still in the land, showing that Israelites were unfaithful to God's original command. And part of what they were told not to do was to intermarry with these people. In the first verse of our text in Ezra, five of these groups are clearly mentioned. The Canaanites, the Hittites, who in a different dialect is the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites. These are five groups that shouldn't have been there in the first place and that they were already told not to intermarry. And the issue was that these were groups that worshipped other gods and actually sought to oppress the people Israel. The Moabites and the Egyptians, the other two groups mentioned in Ezra, are known for doing just that throughout the Old Testament. They worship other gods, and they're two of Israel's biggest opponents. In Deuteronomy 7, we see them specifically told not to intermarry and not to take their daughters for their sons. And this is a command rooted in Exodus 34, repeated in Jeremiah, Isaiah, and the other prophets. And this same issue is actually being addressed in Nehemiah. So the reason why they are concerned is because this is a relationship that is never supposed to happen in the first place. Therefore, it's not a marriage in the proper sense. But this is rooted in the reality that Israel is being set apart for the right worship of God. It has nothing really to do with the ethnicity or cultural background of these people, because this is not an absolute law. We know this because Rahab was a Canaanite woman who gave her life to the people of Israel, and she believed the God of Israel as her own God. And in doing that, she married a man of Israel. And they had a son named Boaz, who would eventually marry a woman named Ruth, who was a Moabite woman. People that are clearly in this text as not to be married. But yet these women, Ruth and Rahab, both gave up their families and their other gods to worship the God of Israel. And these two women, both Rahab and Ruth, appear in the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 1. So it is not about these people being different or less than, but it has to do with them worshiping a different God. Because this is not according to how God would have us define marriage in the world. Ultimately, it has to do with the fact that these people worship false gods. And people cannot worship false gods and worship the one true God at the same time. So these pagan peoples would either place the one true God as one God amongst many, or worse, they would act as if he is no God at all. So the issue is that intertwining families with these people would inevitably lead true Israelites, the people of God, away from right worship. So for the sake of continuing right worship, interfaith marriage needed to be addressed. Brothers and sisters, the same is true today. The New Testament tells us that we are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, 2 Corinthians 6:14. You see, the concept continues for Christians. If you are single today and considering another relationship, know this. The most surefire way to make sure you falter in your faith and to make sure your children and grandchildren fall away altogether is to marry an unbeliever. To bring someone into your life who in the way they think and live oppose the right worship of God. If you are considering a relationship and pursuing marriage, the number one thing you can do to make sure you have a long and happy marriage and that your faith is never compromised is to commit to only partner with other Christians. But I think we can look at this in a broad sense. You see, the people of Israel uniting themselves to the people around them meant that they were changing their lives to accommodate those they brought in. They were changing the way they worshiped, the way they lived, and the way they practiced to conform themselves to the world around them. And this is true today. So many churches today look like the world around them. They don't look like the heavenly kingdom they're meant to incarnate. And if we're going to follow the example here, we must look at how we worship and see what we are doing in our lives that is not commanded in the Word of God, but is something we have picked up from the world around us. Where we have followed business leaders or self-help gurus over the commands of God, and where we have compromised God's word for the traditions we so hold dear. We need to examine ourselves, look at our people, and see if we have mixed with the peoples of the land around us, changed the ways we worshiped and lived, and have compromised the right worship of God. Because this is exactly what Christ came to deal with. He came to religious leaders who had compromised the system of worship in order to see approval in the Roman culture. People who changed how they lived and how they worshiped God in order to accommodate the world around them. And Christ lived perfectly, showing us how we were always meant to worship. He lived every jot and tittle of the law, telling us he did not throw it away, but came to fulfill it. So we can look at Jesus as our example of how to do this perfectly. Christ is how we fulfill the law. But when the leaders of Ezra came with this concern, in verse 3, Ezra tore his garments and pulled his hair. In the ancient times, this was a posture of great sorrow and despair, cast to the lowest he could be. In verse 4, he fasted until the evening sacrifice. Then in verses 6 through 15, he prays, a prayer of confession. Brothers and sisters, the first thing we ought to do when we realize that in any way we have mixed our lives with the people around us, that we have intertwined our worship with the worship of the world, the first thing we must do is confess. For if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and purify us from all unrighteousness, says 1 John 1:9. But here's the thing. This story isn't done yet. The last two chapters of Ezra work together to tell one story about this issue. This should stand out to us because it means that confession is not enough. Too often we will pray and pray and pray for forgiveness but keep doing the same thing. But if a child is slapping their brother over and over and over again and keeps saying they're sorry but keeps slapping them, you wouldn't say that's an act of repentance. So too often we slap God in his face while saying sorry. Brothers and sisters, the story is not done with our confession. We must put off all unrighteousness and live to the glory of God. And that is what we will see and discuss next week. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. We thank you that you have revealed your good design for us in your word, and we are sorry for those times we have fallen short. We pray, Lord, reveal those things to us and help us to live lives of repentance, confessing our sins before you always, and turning away from them to live unto Christ. To him be all glory, honor, and praise forever. Amen.